I speak, and may we all hear your word, you who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So good morning. My name's Maeve. I'm one of the ministry team here, and it's my absolute joy to be talking today about our little new sermon series. In clergy circles, getting to kick off a new sermon series is the nearest we get to fun. So I get the really good bit today. We don't get out much, but hey, you take your fun where you can get it. And as Will said, we're starting off a new sermon series on the resurrected church. So from now until Pentecost, we're going to be reading these from the Acts of the Apostles, where Luke tells the story of the early church in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that first passage that we heard from Acts chapter 2 summarizes how those early believers lived. And it kicked off with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That verse spells out what are often called the four marks of the church: the teaching of the apostles, the shared life of believers, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to be unpacking those marks and other aspects of the life of the early church, their praise of God, the way they gathered together, and looking at the kind of things to which that early church devoted itself. And that word devoted is the translation of a Greek verb, which it does mean devoted, but it also means more literally to attend constantly to persevere in. In other words, these things were at the centre of the life of the early church. And if they were at the centre of their life, that's not a bad clue as to what we ought to be at the centre of our life as a church here today. So each week we're going to hear that summary from Acts 2, and then we'll dig deeper into one of those aspects of the resurrected church. So this week we're starting off focusing on the fact that the people were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And as we take a closer look at the apostles' teaching, I think we need to focus on both words, teaching and apostles. So what was the teaching? Well, the core of the teaching would, of course, have been telling the story of Jesus, of his birth, of his ministry on earth, of his suffering, his execution on the cross, of God raising him from the dead and his ascension into heaven. It would have included key elements of Jesus' teaching, and I'm now into guesswork, but I'm thinking probably that it would have had to pass the so what test of any sermon, so that you don't get someone stopping on the way out and saying to Peter, "All very well, vicar, but what difference does that make to my life in first century Jerusalem?" And Peter then having to say, "Well, you know, because God became human and raised again, link heaven and earth, you know, all different." We have to trust that they found a way of making this relevant as we have to labour to do so today. So this was the good news of Jesus Christ. But it was also news. I mean, actually news. It was new. And so this was news going out there. And as the word spread, it was crucial the story didn't get distorted too much as it went. So the other word matters too, apostles. We're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ as proclaimed by the apostles. A few years ago, I preached a sermon in which I talked about the Apostles' Creed. I was literally teaching about the teaching of the apostles. And I began by saying that when I started going to church, which was in middle age and therefore very recently, I initially would join in with the service, but I wouldn't say the words of the creed. And I somehow felt that I shouldn't say them until I really believed them. And I shouldn't be saying with my fingers crossed, if you like. And anyway, I went on in the sermon and took the congregation through the creed, unpacked what different bits of it meant, what it signified, how it had been formulated and understood. And I also said that along the way, I'd come to view it differently, not just as a statement of individual faith, but a summary of what the church through time had understood about the nature of God and what God in Jesus had done for us. Now, in my memory, of course, it was a sermon of brilliance and distinction, but you'll have to take my word for it because it wasn't in this church, and so none of you were there. It was when I was training for ordination. And at the end of the service, a man stopped me on the way out. I didn't know him, but he stopped me and sort of said, "Thank you for your sermon." And I smiled graciously. And he said, "Don't worry." He patted me on the arm and said, "I don't believe all of the creed either," and left. And I'm going, no, but we do believe it. Truly, we do believe it. And sometimes I still occasionally now wonder if he went back and said, do you know what that vicar said in church today? We don't have to believe all of the creed. And the truth is, everyone who's ever preached has had the experience of being thanked for something you didn't say. Now, sometimes this is a good thing. This is the Spirit showing somebody what they needed to hear on that day. Sometimes not so much of a good thing. But I think if it was a challenge now, what would it have been like back in the day when all news was passed by mouth? You know, how did you get to know what the real truth was? How could people know they were hearing the real story of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, you just had to take what somebody told you. I mean, they couldn't just get the Jerusalem Bible out and consult it, because what we call the New Testament had yet to be written down. It was a few more years before that would happen. So where did you go for authorized teaching? Well, you went to the most reliable source, the authorized teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the people who knew the truth because they'd followed Jesus right from the start, the people who followed Jesus right to the bitter end, the people who Jesus himself had actually sent out to preach the good news, the people who began the process of establishing that deposit of faith on which we still draw today. Now, we often focus on the prophetic nature of the early church, the work of the Spirit in everyone. And that's crucially important, and we'll get more about that as we get closer to Pentecost. But, you know, the scholar Richard Longenecker points out there's also an awful lot of references to teachers, teaching, and the Christian tradition in the book of Acts and in the letters to the churches, suggesting that the creative role of prophecy in the early church was balanced by a more conserving role of teaching. In this diverse new community, it was important that the centre could hold. So teaching matters. But as any teacher, or indeed any parent, knows, teaching happens in deeds as well as words. And so our second reading from Acts 4 today began with the arrest of Peter and John as they were speaking to the people of Jerusalem. And there's a bit of a backstory here. If you flip back to earlier, in fact, to chapter 3, you just move across the page, you'll see that Peter and John had already caused a bit of a stir in the city. They were going up one day to the temple at prayer time, and they passed a man who was paralyzed from birth, who made a living begging at the gate to the temple. And when he saw Peter and John coming, he asked them for money, and Peter said, "I haven't got any money, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man leapt to his feet and went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him, they recognized him as the paralyzed man who used to sit outside begging, and were told they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It was a miracle, and clearly not the only one, because we're told back in chapter 2 at verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. There were deeds. Now, these kind of deeds, these miracles done by the apostles in the name of Jesus, like those done by Jesus himself when he was around physically, were important in their own right, but they also pointed to a deeper truth about the kingdom of God. They were a form of teaching in their own right. That kingdom of God which was starting to break into this world in that space in first century Jerusalem. A kingdom of peace and justice, one with no more death and suffering, no more tears, for the old order had passed away. A prophetic looking forward to a kingdom which one day the earth would be as it was always meant to be. These were signs that for those who witnessed them, that something big is beginning to happen, that something is on the move. And Luke tells us the people of Jerusalem were impressed by the signs and wonders, impressed by the way of life of the people, impressed by their deeds as well as their words. Now, sadly, not everybody was quite as impressed with the state of affairs, because just after they'd healed the man who was paralysed, Peter and John get arrested. And when we wonder why, in chapter 4, verse 2, we read that the religious authorities were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Which on the face of it doesn't sound too offensive. So what's their problem? Surely it's good news. But of course, this teaching about the kingdom of God is actually deeply radical, because it turns the established worldview upside down. And any revolutionary teaching is going to hit some resistance. And the way that Luke's reporting these events here, he's not just telling a story, he's also pointing a finger. And if you read into it, he's actually pointing a finger at a group called the Sadducees, a Jewish sect who, unlike other Jews at the time, were not waiting for the Messiah to come, because they believed the age of Messiahs had already been kicked off by their ancestors and they were just carrying it forward. Now, they were very influential. They had a lot of economic and political power in first century Jerusalem. And they controlled the religious establishment. The high priest and his family were Sadducees. And verse 2 there says there were two things concerning the religious leaders. First, that the apostles were teaching the people. I mean, how dare they? How dare these unschooled, ordinary men, as they go on to describe them, take it on themselves to teach the people? That's the job of the priests. Watch and learn. That's the job of the priests. It's a direct challenge to the status quo and the established authority. And second, look what they're teaching them. Now, the Sadducees rejected the doctrine of the general resurrection. But here are Peter and John proclaiming Jesus as having been raised from the dead. And by implication, this is a foretaste of what's to come. So they have the apostles hauled before the court, where Peter asks, "Are you serious? Have you arrested us for healing somebody who couldn't walk?" A healing, he points out, done in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. A healing that's the talk of the city. This is getting pretty risky. If this starts to spread, the whole system of power and control and established religion could be under threat. Now, the truth is, it will always be dangerous to preach that the world is going to be turned upside down, or maybe a right way up for once, if only because you're going to threaten those who are quite happy with the way the world's ordered at the moment, which is a pretty good reminder to us in settings where the gospel doesn't feel very dangerous. There's a story attributed to a bishop who once noted wryly that he didn't seem to have the same impact as the first apostles. He says, "Everywhere St. Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they make tea." And you know, there is always the risk that the good news gets domesticated, that familiarity takes away its edge, that the religious establishment gets set in stone. And I think the counterweight to the fact that teaching matters is that learning matters. Learning from others, being open to others, being open to God. And it's really important we never stop learning, either as a church or as individuals. And there are two reasons. Firstly, things that we learn once and don't revisit end up having a status a bit like my understanding of physics, which stopped at physics A-level. If there have been any changes in human understanding of the physical world in the intervening decades, they have not troubled my brain in the slightest. My mental model of the world is precisely as it was in A-level physics. Now, this is obviously fine up to a point, but fortunately I'm not having to go off and be a physical engineer anywhere. But actually, there's no different from this. It's not that the core authoritative teaching about Jesus has changed. Of course not. He was born, died, raised, ascended to save us. But of course, in the last 2,000 years, the church has come to understand more about this deposit of faith that was laid down. In every generation, people have been raised up who help us to understand more about the riches of the Christian tradition, to understand more about how the gospel should affect the way we live our lives. Scholars and mystics and preachers and campaigners, from Augustine to Hilda Whitby, from Julian of Norwich to Martin Luther, from William Wilberforce to Martin Luther King, I mean, all people who help to keep the church open to the Spirit blowing through it and being open to change. But as well as the church, we as individuals need to be open ourselves to a lifelong process of learning. And we need to find a way of keeping alive not just our understanding, but our joy in the really radical and challenging nature of the gospel. Remembering that those early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, as in attended to, constantly persevered in. Exactly the opposite of my physics reading. It wasn't a one-time thing. And the same for us. A sermon once a week isn't enough, however brilliant. Not even bolstered by the teaching that's embedded in the liturgy that we do or the words we say in church. So I just think every now and again, we need to review the way we go about our learning, our proper Christian learning. Now, I trust you all read the Bible regularly. But also, I mean, and maybe you're some people do, maybe you're in the habit, a friend of mine works through, at the beginning of a certain period, has a new book of the Bible and works through that with a commentary. But it may be, if not that, I mean, have you recently picked up new Christian books? Something different, something you wouldn't normally look at. Just go to a bookshop, have a look. Look at the Church Times, go online. Something that just catches, pray and then be open to something, to God pointing to something you might want to read that you may not normally read because it may just stimulate your thinking. Or if you don't have the attention span or maybe the eyesight for long books, try an audiobook. Or try listening to Christian podcasts, of which there are now loads. I mean, Re-Enchanted, God Pod, I mean, The Sacred. I mean, come and ask Will or me at the end if you wanted to know how to find them or what's out there. But anything. But keep learning, keep listening, keep open. Okay, that's teaching. So what have we learned today? That teaching matters. That truth matters. That teaching happens in deeds as well as words. That lifelong learning matters and lifelong openness to God and the Spirit matters. And that the truth is revolutionary. And that's just the first mark of the church. Wait till you get to next week. I mean, it must have been incredible, mustn't it, to have been in the early days of the church? I sometimes read Acts and think, can you imagine being part of that first early, incredibly heady days? It must have been astonishing. And yet, you know, we have access to exactly the same teaching. In fact, we are the same church, following the same hope, following the same Lord. And the journey is every bit as exciting today. I mean, Jesus, we are told here, was raised from the dead and is alive, and therefore is alive now and is alive here. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. Alleluia. Amen.